That's all for announcements. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 6. For our reading, we will read the first 9 verses. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 6, this is God's Word. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they served as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord,' and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. With an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Lord Father, as we open your word, I pray that we would have ears to hear. And even if there are broken hearts here, you would give us the faith to look to you, trust you, and believe what you've said about yourself and what your plans are. Strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our family favorite movies is What About Bob? With Bill Murray. It's a classic in every way. If you don't know the story, Bob is a mental patient of an uptight psychologist or psychiatrist called Dr. Marvin. And Bob just loves this doctor. And in the beginning of the movie, Bob is getting counsel on how to deal with his many issues and problems. And Dr. Marvin suggests that maybe what Bob needs is a vacation. And Bob says, just totally classic, he says, "A vacation from my problems. What a great idea. Wouldn't it be nice to actually take a vacation from our problems? Make a list of all your annoyances, all your problems, all your issues, and then take a vacation from them." Well, we can't, and our problems have a way of clinging to us and not leaving us alone. And the Bible's answer is for us to not just ignore our problems or suppress our problems, pretend they don't exist. The Bible's solution is for us to take those problems to the Lord. And that's what Moses does. Last week, we ended with Moses in a bit of despair. His day goes from bad to worse as Pharaoh forces the Hebrew slaves to do extra work on top of their extra work. And chapter 5 ends with Moses crying out to the Lord. And Moses asks the Lord, essentially, "Why have you done this? Why did you allow this? Furthermore, why did you send me? Why? Well, in chapter 6, the Lord answers Moses, actually, and instead of answering those questions directly, the Lord just describes himself. "God, why did you allow this? Why didn't you stop that? How come this happened? God, why did you let me be in this situation?" And the Lord responds, but it's not how Moses might expect or want. The Lord just describes himself. Moses asks, "Why?" And God answers with "who?" And that seems to be a pattern in the Bible. God doesn't oftentimes explain his sovereignty, but he does reveal himself. He's far more concerned that we know the answer to the who question than the why question. questions. And so starting in chapter 6, the Lord speaks and he reveals the game plan for this upcoming Exodus. And while the Lord explains this to Moses, he makes a number of I will statements, 7 to be exact. So let's look at this first section. Who is the Lord? Remember, this is the question that Pharaoh asked back in chapter 5. Well, first of all, he's the sovereign Lord. Verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Again, it's worth mentioning again that God doesn't explain why he allows them to suffer more. This would have no doubt been perplexing to them. He doesn't answer Moses' question about why he sent him either. He just describes his lordship in 7 colorful ways. And again, I think it's important stressing this. It's a great reminder. Whatever else you came in the doors this morning thinking was important, whatever else is on your mind, this is what you actually need. This is what actually matters. You might think that other things this afternoon or Monday morning are more important, but what you really need to hear about is God. You need to hear about his lordship. You need to hear about his love. You need to hear about his character. You need to hear about his promises. You need to hear about and be reminded about his redemption. So Moses asks for answers, and rather than getting those questions answered, God describes himself, and that is what Moses and the people of Israel really need. So here we are in verse 1, and the first description of his lordship is his sovereignty. This is a fundamental truth for every follower of the Lord. Pharaoh is not sovereign. The state is not sovereign. Yahweh is sovereign. And Yahweh is orchestrating this whole story. He's masterfully engineering the entire narrative so that Pharaoh ends up driving the Israelites out of Egypt himself. Honestly, who would have guessed that? It's impossible. So the Lord reminds Moses that he is the sovereign Lord. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to need to be quick, but I want you to see this, that this Lord is sovereign and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Sorry if you're not there, but I'm going to read it. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Turn back a few books to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, including Pharaoh, were created through him and for him. Verse 17 of Colossians 1, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things, everything, even Pharaoh's heart. So how does God's sovereignty comfort Moses? It should comfort Moses in the sense that no matter what strange twists and turns happen, God is in control of the situation. He's not caught off guard. He's not responding. He's actively bringing about his will. So, I mean, practically for us, we can chill out a bit. We can relinquish trying to be sovereign ourselves, trying to puppet master and engineer things to go our way. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's right. One last thought on verse 1. For the sake of argument, just imagine with me that Pharaoh did let the people of Israel go on the first try. Might it be possible, probably likely, that the people of Israel give Moses credit? Like, wow, talk about Moses. This guy's unbelievable. Goes in there with his staff, looking like a shepherd, and he says, let my people go, and look at what Pharaoh does. Talk about charisma. This guy's amazing. But no, the opposite happens. The plan backfires. People are worse off. They're really mad at Moses. But here's why that's a good thing. Because when the deliverance finally does come, the people will all know it wasn't Moses that saved them. It was the Lord, the sovereign Lord, even sovereign over our failures. Second thing is he's the covenant-keeping Lord. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob and God as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now notice the theme again. There's actually an inclusio here. I am the Lord. Three times it's repeated. This phrase, I'm the Lord, doesn't appear in Exodus until Pharaoh asks the question, but then after that question, the statement is repeated more than a dozen times. So he brings up his appearing to the patriarchs, and he says he's made himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but not by my name. Now, this is a bit of a puzzle, because when we read Genesis, his name is used. So there's a little bit of a question mark here. Is the Lord saying he didn't reveal himself as Yahweh until Moses? Again, the problem is that the word Yahweh is used about 100 times in Genesis. For example, Genesis 4:26, which says that at the time of Enosh was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So what's he saying here? One possibility is that the references to the name Yahweh in Genesis are an anachronism, which just means it's read back into the history. So for instance, when Genesis was written, the author Moses just, you know, wrote in the name because he now knows the name of the Lord. We know what his name is now, and so when we tell the story, let's just write his name in. One person gave an illustration and said it's a little bit like Muhammad Ali, maybe. If someone were telling the story of Muhammad Ali or trying to give an example of who he is, they might describe Muhammad Ali as a child, and then in his teenage years, and then his boxing career, etc. The problem was his name wasn't Muhammad Ali. It was Cassius Clay until he was about 22 years old. But we would all know what the author meant by that. Well, another option, probably the better option, is that this revealing of the name Yahweh is that the name isn't really understood until the Lord explains it to Moses. So you could say there's a difference between knowing the name of our president and actually knowing him personally. The patriarchs didn't know the Lord in the same way that Moses now knows the name of the Lord. It's probably the best way to understand this. Look at verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. So this isn't amnesia. The Lord didn't forget and then suddenly remember the covenant. This remembering language is similar to Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, and I will remember their sins no more, in the opposite sense. He's choosing not to remember. It's not as though he doesn't know about those sins. In this case, the Lord is now choosing to act upon that covenant. If you think about it, Abraham and all his kiddos never really saw the fulfillment of those promises. And you could say that Genesis, in a sense, is promises made, and Exodus is promises kept. One last observation about the Lord as a covenant keeper, and turn again in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, this is an important chapter in the book of Hebrews. And the context has to do with the new covenant. So I want you to make the connection in your mind. The entire passage in Hebrews 8 is on the new covenant, and it's worth noting that not once does it mention anything that we do to contribute to this covenant. It's entirely unilateral. It's God's doing. So we're just going to be quickly mentioning a few things here. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 8. I will establish. Notice the I wills and the I statements. Verse 9, I made. Verse 10, and I will make. Verse 10, I will put. Verse 10, I will write. Verse 10, I will be. Verse 12, I will be. Verse 12, I will remember no more their sins. Back in verse 11, it says this, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now again, keep chapter 8 of Hebrews in the back of your mind as you think of Exodus chapter 6. The Lord wants Israel to know him. And here in the new covenant, this is the fulfillment of that. God wants his people, he wants the whole universe to know him. In that time, there won't be, you know, teaching lessons like this. Hey, know the Lord. We will all know him. They shall all know me, he says. His covenant guarantees it, and he'll bring it about. He's the covenant-keeping God. Third thing is he's the delivering Lord. Look at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. Look in our chapter 6, verse 6, I will bring. Verse 6, I will deliver. Verse 6, I will redeem. Verse 7, I will take. Verse 7, I will be. Verse 8, I will bring. Verse 8, I will give. The Lord is competent to bring it about. Amen? One of the lowest points in my marriage was when I made a rash vow, and if I could explain, it was right when COVID hit last year and all the kids were sent home to do remote learning, and the kids were sent home with all this work to do, and it required just a whole bunch of admin. Annalie was working part-time, and so this added to her other duties, and it was just overwhelming, and she had that sort of deer in the headlights look, like this is not sustainable. This is not going to work. And I can't remember exactly what was going on in my own heart, but it wasn't good. And this is where the rash vow comes in. And I was a little bit annoyed in the circumstance at the time. And I said, you know what, I'll do 100% of the homeschooling. It's appropriate to laugh. And I thought it was in my mind, but Lana Lee reminded me, I said it out loud. This can't be that hard. I'm telling you, it was a low point. I'm not proud of this. It was not a good moment. It took one day. It wasn't even a full day. I'm not kidding. I was so stressed out. And at one point I sent all the kids outside. Let's go play in the treehouse. And then I just went, screamed. Lana Lee laughed. I laughed, and it felt so good to just let it out. And I said, "You know, you're right. I can't do it. Can I go back to 0%? Are there takebacks? Proctoring is horrible. Even when someone says the word Zoom, to this day I get nauseous." And I remember, and it reminded me of that as just coming to this passage, how quickly we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our resources, the end of our strength, the end of our stamina, the end of our capabilities. But hear me, look at your Bibles, not the Lord. I will bring, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take, I will be, I will bring, I will give. He's the Lord. And today is your weekly reminder that he's altogether different than you and I. His name is Yahweh, I am that I am. His resources are infinite. He's infinitely capable, infinitely strong, infinitely wise. Remember that, hear that, preach that to yourself. He can deliver, he will deliver, he made the promise, he will fulfill the promise. Rest, everybody take a deep breath and a sigh of relief that he is the Lord, not you, not me. Number 4, he is the redeeming Lord. Second part of verse 6, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The Hebrew word for redeem is ga'al, means kinsman redeemer. It means to carry out the responsibility of the next of kin to protect the interests of the clan. Now, we see this illustrated in the book of Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Redeem is actually a money word. Israel would be redeemed, bought with a price. It wasn't uncommon if you wanted to, you know, go into debt, you know, you wanted to buy a new chariot, you would possibly become a slave for a period of time, and you'd work to pay that debt off. Or someone could pay it off for you if someone was so inclined. And so when Israel left Egypt and experienced redemption, God would make it a law that anyone who would become a slave would be released on the seventh year, the year of Jubilee. Israel was redeemed. Israel was to practice redemption. They're the firstborn son, remember? So like father, like son. You're redeemed, you practice redemption. You're about your father's business. Number five, we'll get to that in a couple months. Number five, he's the adopting Lord. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. Remember Hebrews 8, you shall know that I'm the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. One of the most precious truths of our salvation is our adoption. God has adopted us. Just this morning, I was remembering, I can't remember who said it, but it was someone who was adopted who was telling a story when they were in grade school. Other kids were making fun of them. You're adopted, you're adopted. And this person said, well, my parents chose me, but your parents couldn't do anything about their choice. The Lord has adopted us. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. One author tells a story of his own process of adoption with a couple boys from Russia. He says, when Marie and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Marie and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into the room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, repeating the words of Jesus, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I love that story. The Lord has adopted these people as his own. And if you're in Christ, the same is true today. You can be adopted by God, considered his very own. How amazing is that? His child, chosen. Number six, he's the sustaining Lord. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord indeed will bring them. He'll go before them. He'll sustain them in the desert. In his, you know, his presence will be visible by day and night. He will make good on his promise. The pillar of fire, the cloud, he sustains. He does the same today. He doesn't just save, he preserves, he intercedes, he upholds. That's a great promise. He's the Lord. Number seven, he's the benevolent Lord. Verse 8, the second part, I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So he's the giver of good gifts. He'll give them this land as a possession. There are good things in store for them. Good things await. Milk and honey and good land and good farming. Did I mention milk? By the way, somebody told me there is in New York, there's such thing as a milk bar. Praise the Lord. May there be a revival of such things. It's like a foretaste of the kingdom. The verse ends with the statement, I am the Lord. Here's the main point of verses 1 through 8. Salvation is from the Lord. God is the one who saves. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who keeps covenant. God is the one who initiates love. God is the one who delivers. God is the one who provides great land. God is the one who will get them out of Egypt. From first to last, God saves. He doesn't halfway save. He doesn't 90% save. He doesn't help you save yourself. He saves. Amen? You need to know that. And that's why this knowledge is so important. Much of the story of Exodus is a story about God revealing himself, granting this knowledge of himself. And it reminds me of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. One of his great prayers that he repeats over and over is that the people would have a knowledge of God. I pray that you would know God. Filled with the knowledge of God. He really wants the churches to know the Lord. J.I. Packer, in his magisterial book, Knowing God, starts off in his prologue by saying, quote, ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as any more than pygmy Christians. That is so well said. We need an accurate view of God. Oh, Lord, help us to have to tip the needle in that direction. A little bit more accurate picture of who the Lord is. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he's with the Lord now, as is J.I. Packer. Boyce said, some years ago I was in the question and answer session following a meeting of the post-college group at 10th Presbyterian Church, and I was asked, Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today? It was the first time I'd been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I'd been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind, so although at an earlier period of my ministry, I might have said, well, to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture, to show love for one another, or some such thing. In this case, I replied, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God. My opinion has not changed in years since. The Lord has heard their groaning. He's remembered his covenant. He saw the people of Israel, and he knew he's with them. He's been carrying them. They need to know the Lord. They need to know that. But look at what happens in verse 9. The people can't hear about this knowledge because their spirits are broken and they're in harsh slavery. This is a really interesting statement. Fascinating, really. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is packed with application. Suffering has a way of making the promises of God harder to believe. Our emotions can get in the way. The Israelites won't listen to Moses because of their broken dreams, broken promises, broken hearts. Not broken promises, broken hearts. I was reading Phil Ryken this past week, and I thought he made a good observation about this verse. Paraphrasing him, he said, the same thing often happens when people first hear the message of salvation. Someone explains to them how they can receive forgiveness of their sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They seem to be listening, but then very politely they change the subject, or they say they already believe in God. They insist that while Jesus may be great for others, he's of no use to them, or they'll just flat out tell you, not really interested. Christians are oftentimes surprised when this happens. How could anyone possibly reject such a great salvation? All the pains of hell can be avoided. All the blessings of heaven are available. The only thing a sinner needs to do is believe in Christ, repent. Yet even when this is explained, some people, amazingly, aren't interested. Why? And Ryken says the Bible gives the answer. They did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. In other words, the Israelites were enslaved by their slavery. their very chains were what prevented them from hearing the cry of freedom. And as they slaved away for Pharaoh, making bricks without straw, they lost hope of emancipation. Literally, their spirits were broken, so broken they would not listen to the promise of deliverance. Now, here's the great connection, I think, to sin. Sin is a cruel master. Sin has a way of blinding us. Sin has a way of distracting us. Sin has a way of weakening us. Sin has a way of fogging our vision and understanding of the promises of God. Sin has a way of keeping us in a rut. Sin has a way of depressing us. Sin has a way of begetting despondency. Because sin is a kind of slavery. It's a cruel master. Let me give you one more illustration of this, this time from Chuck Swindoll. Swindoll tells a story of the English poet William Cowper. Cowper found himself in such discouragement and despair, he tried to end his life a number of times. He first tried to drink poison, but God graciously led someone to find him. His stomach was pumped and he was delivered. As soon as he recovered, the despairing writer hired a coach to take him down to the Thames River, where he intended to plunge himself into the dark, swirling waters. The driver of the coach, however, would have none of it. He restrained Cowper, got him back into the coach, and drove him home. Frustrated with that attempt, he found a knife in the privacy of his home, and he attempted to fall upon it. If you can believe it, the blade broke. Still not deterred, he rigged up a rope in the basement, put his neck in the noose, and dropped into thin air. But someone found him before he strangled and took him down. He couldn't even kill himself. Finally, in the depth of sorrow, he drove himself to the book of Romans. And in the pages of that book, he found a passage which brought him to his knees in faith in Christ. It's an incredible story of his conversion. John Newton, the former slave trader, author of Amazing Grace, preacher, was a mentor to Cowper. Cowper struggled his whole life, but many letters back and forth of Newton caring for Cowper. And Cowper was a poet. And years later, as a mature man of God, he wrote the hymn, "We Need to Sing Again." You may know it. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. How good is that? They don't even know it yet, but the Lord will deliver them. Their only hope, the Israelites, is direct intervention. And my friends, the same is true with you and I. Direct intervention is our only hope. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I'm a man of uncircumcised lips?" Lord knows what he's doing. He just reiterates the plan to Moses. Moses objects again. They're not going to listen to me. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Probably just means he has a speech impediment, or he has a terrible fear of public speaking. Maybe he stuttered. He's just not feeling it in any case. Not excited about this. Humanly speaking, this does not seem reasonable. Verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord just reiterates his orders, no change of plans. Starting in verse 14, we see this almost like a commercial break in this genealogy, and I'll have to be quick, but the question is, why here, why now? Probably are a dozen reasons for this, but one is the genealogy goes from Jacob's son. Jacob, remember, was named Israel. So from Israel, the human being, his son Reuben, all the way to Aaron's grandson Phinehas, who's quite a guy. He goes in and you can read the story. It's a little bit graphic. But from the person, Jacob, all the way to Aaron's family. Aaron, or Moses and Aaron, are directly linked to Jacob. And if you're a history buff, these names really lend credibility to the 400 years that they were in Egypt. It fits perfectly. Second thing, though, is the genealogy highlights the priesthood, which will become a huge deal later on. Probably this is the main reason, highlighting the credibility of the Levitical priesthood. Even though it may not look good, even though the people of Israel aren't real excited about Moses and Aaron, this genealogy is inserted to remind people in coming generations that the Lord is doing this. These are his people. Here's a couple of points of observation. We're not going to read through every name, but God's plan includes individuals. He saves Israel as a whole corporately, but notice he saves individuals too. Names are mentioned. But it's possible for you to bow out of these promises. Paul makes this clear in Romans 2, and he says, not all Israel will be saved, or not all Israel is Israel. Individuals need to attach themselves to the wagon of God's promises. You need to hitch yourself to the Lord. And if so, God knows you by name. The Lamb's Book of Life has names, not just clans. Children, I'll say this to you. You cannot ride to heaven because of your parents. You cannot be saved merely because your parents were saved. You need to be saved. You need to bend the knee to Christ. You need to repent and decide to obey him. And if you don't, you cut yourself off from the only thing that can save you. These promises bound up to Israel, bound up in Christ. The worst thing you could do is reject that. The second thing is God's plan includes heads of families. Notice this, the first and last verses of this list is linked by another inclusio. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. So these fathers' houses are families, essentially. Blood relatives. And I want you to just note this very briefly here, that God's method of spiritual growth includes families under normal circumstances led by fathers. Now, obviously, people can come to faith outside of family, which maybe is your story. Maybe your parents weren't believers. But the normal, normative principle is that children learn about the Lord through their family. And fathers, you need to know that you have a special role in this. Now, mothers, you play an incredibly important role. You know, three cheers for moms. But fathers are the ones mentioned here, and that's not random. Fathers are to take the lead in pointing their families to the Lord and his promises and his word. Let me give you one quote by J.W. Alexander. Love this quote. He says, in 1847, there is no member of a household whose individual piety is of such importance to all the rest as the father or head. And there is no one whose soul is so directly influenced by the exercise of domestic worship. Where the head of a family is lukewarm or worldly, he will send the chill through the whole house. And if any happy exception occur and one another surpass him in faithfulness, it will be in spite of his evil example. I no longer marvel that Christianity becomes a dying, empty thing in the houses of those professors where there is no joint worship of God. So dads, pull it together, lead your families, be an example, get them to church, elevate the word of God in your home. Prioritize the Lord as he would have you prioritize him. The chapter ends with the same section that comes before the genealogy, but let me just say this. This chapter is about knowing God. The Lord. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh asks. It's one thing to know the Lord, know about the Lord, but do you know him? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Because that knowledge will sustain you. Again, I think of the Apostle Paul in his prayers. He doesn't pray that we know more about God. Adam's teaching a class right now. And we can learn about Christology, we can learn about hermetology, we can learn about pneumology, we can learn about all these things, the life of the Spirit. But do we know the Lord? You can dissect an animal and learn all about the parts, but do you know the living creature? Well, in this case, do we know the living Creator? Know about the Lord. That's so vital, but know the Lord. Well, who is he? Pharaoh asks. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the covenant-keeping Lord. He's the delivering Lord. He's the redeeming Lord. He's the adopting Lord. He's the sustaining Lord. He's the benevolent Lord. Why should Israel obey the Lord? Obey? Because he's the Lord. Why should Israel be encouraged? Because this is the Lord. Why should Israel rest in faith? Because this is the Lord. And believer, why should you not despair? Why should you be encouraged this morning? Because this is the Lord. Be reminded of who he is. He's for you, not against you. This is the sovereign Lord. I want to invite you, if you don't know the Lord, to bend the knee to him now. Not just invite you, but implore you. Bend the knee to Christ. He is your only hope. Father, we thank you for this passage, and I pray it would shape us as individuals and families and as an assembly of your people. Encourage us. Lord, we need encouragement. We live in a discouraging world. I pray that you would uplift and come alongside and comfort. I pray that your people would know that in Christ they've been adopted, saved, redeemed, delivered, sustained. Lord, may all of this result in more praise, more thanksgiving, more adoration, more worship of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.